Hear now a word from the prophet Zephaniah. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. God has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. God will rejoice over you with gladness. God will renew you in love. God will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home, at the time when I gather you. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
And hear the good news as shared in Luke. Now John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply to them, he said, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise." Now even the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John and whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people.
This too is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. As most of you know, this Advent season, we're using some of the lyrics from the song, "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas," to lead us deeper into the traditional themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. Today's theme, as we've said already, is joy, and it should be easy to find some good Christmas song lyrics about that. But when Pastor Brad and I sat down to plan out our sermon titles, he'd already chosen his three, and there weren't that many lines left in the song. Well, Pastor Brad suggested that I could use the phrase, "Make the Yuletide gay," for mine, but it just didn't quite fit what I had in mind. So I did a little research, and I found out that the lyrics that we most often hear today in that song are not original to the song. When Judy Garland first sang "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas" in the film "Meet Me in St. Louis" in 1944, the line, "Hang a shining star upon the highest bough," was not part of the song. That was added when Frank Sinatra recorded the song in 1957. He apparently asked the writer of the lyrics to jolly it up a little, because the original lyric was, "But till then, we'll have to muddle through somehow." See, in the movie, Judy Garland's character is trying to cheer up her little sister, but she's pretty sad too. Their family's going to move to New York City. They're going to leave behind their beloved home. There's this whole tone of nostalgia, of longing, doubtful anticipation of better celebrations in the future. It's hopeful, but just barely. Sinatra's recording shifted the tone of the song to a more joyful, jolly, sentimental wish for happiness here and now, without so many of the dark undertones. And actually, as I thought more about it, I think that many of our Christmas blessings, the song lyrics that we hear over and over and over and over, that many of them actually contain these wishes, these longings, these yearnings that may or may not be fulfilled. May your days be merry and bright. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. I'll have a blue Christmas without you. Well, in spite of our desire for beautiful, happy, shiny, joyful celebrations, if we step back a bit and think about it, this might not be so surprising. I mean, it's no coincidence that Christmas is celebrated so close to the winter solstice, the time when the northern hemisphere is farthest from the sun, the days are shortest, and the nights are longest. It goes back to that pagan DNA underlying the Christian tradition. But today, excuse me, even those of us who don't identify as pagan may have an awareness of the solstice, the longest night, and that creeps into, I think, our holiday season. Perhaps, some of us, me especially, we string twinkling lights as a way to help ward off the darkness that seems so long and so heavy at times. Maybe some of us put up the brightly colored ornaments in order to help break up the monotony of the winter landscape of gray and brown. Perhaps we gather with friends and family, we eat rich food and drink our celebratory beverages, partly to guard against isolation or grief or stress or depression. And yet, in the midst of all the supposed merriment, still there is this sense of darkness and struggle. For some, the holiday blues may be related to seasonal affective disorder. For others, the loss of loved ones is felt most keenly in their absence from family gatherings. For many, the pressure and expectations of that picture-perfect Christmas only worsen a sense of anxiety about falling short. Now, maybe this doesn't apply to any of you. Maybe you're all thinking, not me, I'm happy about Christmas and I wish you would just stop going on about depression. If that's you, I am so glad for your happiness, and I invite you to listen in a spirit of compassion for those who are not where you are. Because there is darkness in our world, whether we experience it personally each day or not. As we saw on Friday, the 28 people who died in Newtown, Connecticut. The people stabbed at a school in China by a man there who fortunately mostly have not died. And there are so many who die from violence each year. And we could, and I think we should, have conversations about what changes we can make as a society to prevent more of those from happening. But that's not my focus today. We live in a world that at times seems just overwhelmed by darkness. And so no wonder that our Christmas songs and our Advent scriptures express this mixture of real and present joy with a sense of longing for what is not yet as it should be. So today's reading from Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets, I've never preached on him before. It sounds pretty merry and bright. Rejoice, exult, God will restore you. But if you read the 2.5 chapters that come before it, you get a sense of the context. The prophet is looking out on the society of Judah about the 7th century before the Common Era, and that prophet sees a society gone wrong. He sees idolatry and corruption. He sees injustice, and he proclaims God's judgment at length and in graphic, symbolic detail. I mean, you should read it. It's pretty impressive. He proclaims God's judgment on those who have trusted in themselves rather than relying on God. Things were pretty dismal and gloomy in the prophet's eyes. But into this darkness comes a word of hope and comfort. God is in our midst. The day is coming when things will change, when the proud will be wiped away and the humble restored to a place of honor by God, a warrior who gives victory. Come back to that. And John the Baptist, in the lesson from Luke today, has a similar message of God's coming judgment. Bear fruits worthy of repentance, or you will be the chaff swept away when the Messiah comes to gather the good grain. In other words, shape up or you will be left out. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm troubled by these readings. They don't always sound like good news. On the one hand, I understand the desire for God to enact justice by punishing those who I perceive as wicked and rewarding those who are faithful, hopefully me. I want light to shine in the darkness, to destroy evil and vindicate good. I want the day of the Lord to come as long as it means that I am on the right side of that dividing line. But what if, as Dostoevsky wrote, the line between good and evil does not run between nations or parties or even between people, but right through the center of every human heart? Furthermore, if we accept that now is bad and there is some future time coming, whether it's summer when it's lighter or the time when we understand how to do everything right and get Christmas just perfect, or whether it's the day of the Lord, if that future time will be good and perfect, then what do we do with our now? For me, a partial answer comes in this phrase repeated in Zephaniah's vision: the Lord your God is in your midst. This preview of the theology of incarnation is also the meaning of Emmanuel, as we sang just moments ago in our prayer time. Emmanuel, one of the names given the Messiah, it means God with us. And I believe the paradox of Advent and Christmas is that even as we remember what happened 2,000 years ago or more, we also celebrate it as something that is still happening and is still coming, still going to happen in the future. Incarnation, this idea that God lives among humankind as one of us, love in the flesh, is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises. The birth, life, teaching, healing, death, and resurrection of Jesus, whom we call the Christ, are signs that God is truly among us in ways that we can point to specifically and concretely. Signs that the reign of God is emerging in our midst. That God's dreams for the world, what we call the kingdom of heaven, have begun to come true, but those dreams are not yet complete. And so we find ourselves in this time, as our hymn of preparation puts it, of holy darkness. The season of waiting, anticipation, and preparation is not just these 4 Sundays before Christmas. It is all the days, from the beginning of people's understanding that the world is not yet as it could be, all the way until now. Holy darkness means that this too, even in the midst of sorrow and suffering, this is an opportunity to draw near to God, even in the midst of grief, even in the midst of longing or anger, even in the midst of brokenness. In this holy darkness, Christ is our light, illuminating both what is so that we can more fully understand it, and what could be to lead us into the future. And in this in-between time, the good news is that the longest night, when we have had as much darkness as we can stand, marks the turning point, the return of the light, and our turning back towards the light. And so in the midst of embracing the holy darkness and longing for light, yearning for a day when God's desires and purposes are more than just a vision, but a concrete reality, we have to muddle through somehow. For me, these past few months have been an extended season of holy darkness and muddling through. Today, I'm feeling mostly pretty good. But as we have gone through the process of deciding how best to plan for a vision-driven, sustainable future for this congregation, I have felt a whole range of emotions. At times, I have felt scared about the unknown future, not just for my employment, but for my sense of belonging to a faith community. At times, I have been overwhelmed by sadness about saying goodbye to all of you whom I have come to know and love. Sometimes I have felt angry, wanting to blame others. Sometimes I have felt hurt, projecting my own struggles with self-esteem onto my perceptions of others' actions and motivations. But increasingly, over the last couple of months, I have felt a sense of peace with the coming change, and hope, at times even enthusiasm and excitement for the new possibilities that may come out of this transition. All along, I have understood the logical and faith-based reasons that are behind these budget and staffing decisions, and I have agreed with them. But over and over, I have wrestled to reconcile my rational understanding with the deeper, more primitive feelings that come up for me as a result of facing such a big change. Throughout this process, loving and faithful family, friends, and colleagues have reminded me that God is faithful, that God is loving, that God works for good even in difficult times, that new life is possible even when I can't see it yet. And so now, with the excitement of knowing what I will be doing next professionally, still I know the journey isn't over. Grief is a funny thing. It isn't linear or predictable. Once you think you've dealt with it, it's not that it's done forever. Just when you think you've come through and you're feeling happy and hopeful again, grief sneaks up on you and smacks you over the head with sadness or anger or disbelief once more. Perhaps you've had that experience too. Now, I know there are all kinds of situations in your lives, in the lives of our nation this week, where people are going through grief, and I'm not trying to compare my grief to others. But I wanted to speak from my own experience in the hope that God might use that witness in some way in your life. And so where I find comfort is in the assurance that even in the midst of struggle, I am not alone. God is with us. And God does not give up on any of us. Not on the corrupt society of Zephaniah's time. Not on the brood of vipers that John was calling to choose a new direction. God does not give up on the church in any age, in spite of the terrible things that people have done in God's name over the centuries. God does not give up on humanity, not even on me, not even on you. And as the promises of God repeatedly affirm, from the beginning of our sacred stories in Genesis through the judges, kings, prophets, and saints, and especially in the life and teachings of Jesus, ultimately, love wins. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. No matter how dark the night seems, terribly, endlessly dark and empty, always at last light shines. The darkness cannot extinguish the light. Hatred cannot overcome love. Fear cannot finally cancel out hope or joy, for God is in our midst. The kingdom of heaven is emerging right now, right here, as it has been all along. And if we are tired of waiting passively for the fulfillment of God's promises, then we can add our hearts, hands, and voices to the witness of the saints throughout the ages who have become co-creators with God of the commonwealth, the kingdom of justice, compassion, and peace. We can choose joy, even in the midst of struggle and suffering, and so help to give birth to God's reign on earth. We can hear the cry of John the Baptist and repent, choosing to turn toward God, loving our neighbor and our enemy, sharing our resources with those in need, laying down our privileges to stand in solidarity with the poor and marginalized. And we can see the vision of the prophet Zephaniah, a vision of oppressed people liberated and restored, corrupt systems transformed and redeemed, a divided community gathered together and welcomed home in celebration and rejoicing. And if at times the world seems too dark or scary, or we fall short of our best intentions, our highest hopes and vision for ourselves, we can trust that God is still with us, love in the flesh, acquainted with grief, walking beside us as we muddle through somehow, leading us still forward toward the promise of that shining star. Thanks be to God. Amen.